text is verses 21 through 24, Lamentations 3, 21 through 24. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. I want to begin with an important question for every one of us that we need to answer, that we have answered in some way already, and that's important for us to answer, especially at the end of a year and the passing of time. And the question is this: how do you regard time? What is your attitude toward time? Explain that question a little bit by illustrating it from Scripture. There are some, the Scriptures tell us, who live in the past, who live for yesterday. Perhaps this is especially true of the elderly. They look at photos and they look at memories and they wish for the good old days. There are others who have no concern for the past, but who live only for tomorrow. And this is probably especially the young people. They're not concerned about where they've come from, but they just want life to progress and they can't wait to be what they will be when they become grown up. And then there are still others who live simply for the present. Perhaps they have a past that they want to forget or a future that they're afraid of. And so their cry in Luke chapter 12 with the rich fool is, let us eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Live for the moment. Live for the fullness of life in the present. Because this is all we know that we have. What is your attitude toward time? And you see from those illustrations that this is not just a philosophical or a theological question, but it's especially a practical question. How do you look at the world? And how do you look at the past? And how do you look at the future? And how do you look at the present? As believers, we view time from an eternal perspective and from a spiritual perspective, not just a temporal and an earthly perspective. And so we must certainly appreciate the past, but we don't idolize the past. We see God's goodness in the present, but at the same time, we live with hope for the future. And so there's a daily dependence on the grace of God, contentment, but also anticipation and gratitude. For the church, as the church, we live in this world, in the current period of history, between the two advents of Christ, between his first coming and his second coming. We're thankful that he has come. We know that his kingdom is advancing in the preaching of the gospel. And we understand that he will come again. And as individuals, we live in a similar way, not fearful in the present, not obsessed or preoccupied with the future, but day by day, as Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day, we depend on God. And we come to a heavenly high priest, and we find grace to help in time of need. It's important for us tonight to think about time, to think about how we think on time. Not only because we come to the end of a year, but I think we can say because we come to the end of this year, 2020. 2020 has been an unusual year with many changes, especially with regard to the pandemic and the economic and social effects that that has had, the political effects that that has had, even the effects that that has had on the freedoms that we have as Christians. And there are many that would say 2020 is a forgettable year. Let's move on, or let's get back to where we were before. But neither are possible. And so the question is, how do we live in the present? How do we live in the present? Not the past, not what we want for the future, but in the present. And that's where the verses that we will consider this evening are so helpful. If we think that we've had a bad year, it's nothing like the year that Jeremiah describes in this chapter. No matter how much things may have changed in this past year, this is the word of the text for us tonight. God has not changed. Listen to the text. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so no matter how difficult the present, we have hope for the future because of this unchanging, faithful God. And that's in the text too. Therefore have I hope. The Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope in him. Lamentations describes the funeral, we could say, of the city of Jerusalem. It is 587 BC. The Babylonian armies have come and decimated the city. They burned it to the ground. They rounded up the residents of Jerusalem, carried them away. Those who refused to come with them have been killed in the streets, and a few survivors are left homeless, defenseless, and starving. And we know that because we read in chapter 2, verse 20, that the women eat their fruit and their children that are of a span long. And you get the idea there that they're miscarrying their children and then cannibalizing them. That's what's left in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is among the few who are left alive to live through this. And in poetry, he captures the grief with a series of similes. In chapter 1, Jerusalem, he says, is like a widow who has just buried her husband, and she's beside herself. She doesn't know how she'll go on. In our chapter, he describes his suffering in the first person as a physical anguish, the anguish of aging, verse 5. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old, he hath broken my bones. He says he's bundled, he's builded against me, he's compassed me with gall, trouble in my life. He's as it were, boxed me in that I can't move. That was actually a form of torture that the Babylonians used. They put someone in a very confined space so that they couldn't even move their arms. He speaks of the darkness of the grave. This is what God has brought him into. He says God doesn't hear him. God is like a bear hunting its prey, like a lion lurking. And he says, I'm like a hunted animal. And God has bent his bow and his arrows sink into my kidneys. Derided, despised by all. Now, he describes this not as a spectator, but as a participant, and that's why it's described in the first person. This is personal for Jeremiah, not only because he suffered with the rest of the people in Jerusalem, and not either because he's just the prophet who scorned and mocked and blamed for this by those who are left in Jerusalem, but especially because he sees in this immense suffering God's hand. That God does this, and that God in this is against his church and his people. And that pains him. And that's why as one of God's people, he feels it as his own pain. It's not the pain of personal loss. It's not the pain because a nation is destroyed or a temple is ruined or anything like that. It's because the covenant God has done this to his people. And that's what he describes for us, especially in chapter 2. The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. The Lord has swallowed up the habitations of Jacob. The Lord has cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. The Lord has bent his bow like an enemy. The Lord was an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He's violently taken away his tabernacle. He's cast off his altar. The Lord has done that which he had devised. He has fulfilled his word that he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused his enemy to rejoice over thee. He has set the horn of thine adversaries. God has done this. That's Lamentations. This book is made up of five chapters, each of which are an acrostic poem. And so if you look at the book, you'll see that chapters 1 and 2, and then 4 and 5 are each made up of 22 verses. One verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But this chapter, the middle chapter, chapter 3, is actually made up of 66 verses, three times as long. And that's because this chapter is the centerpiece in the book. And it's especially that because here, in the midst of this mourning and in the midst of this dirge, this lament, there's this section of comfort, and the poet writes of the mercy and the love and the faithfulness of God. As poetry, this book is written as five laments. That's the kind of poem that's written here. A heavy, sad complaint. Now, we're not used to that kind of poetry. We understand, of course, songs of praise to God and songs of gratitude to God, and we express those things quite freely and spontaneously, but we're not adept to the idea of a lament. How often do you put on sackcloth and ashes so that all can see how you're feeling? Isn't it this way? How you're doing? I'm fine. Not Jeremiah. Not Lamentations. But now we must see that a lament is more than just a pouring out of woe. Jeremiah is not just here taking this opportunity to vent his spleen, as it were. This is more than simply complaining. A lament, and you see this also in the book of Psalms, is in the biblical sense an interaction with God and what he's done and his word. A response. A wrestling in faith and prayer from the midst of affliction with the God who has brought this and with the God who has made promises. And from that point of view, a lament is both an expression of suffering as well as a memory of God's word and promises and a pleading on the promises of God. It's really a way of engaging with God in prayer during a difficult time, a way of gaining spiritual perspective on the affliction. You can think, and you'll be familiar with these Psalms, of Psalm 73 and Psalm 77. Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at the wicked and their prosperity. He sees his own way as difficult. And he offers a lament. But he begins with this in the very first verse. God is good to Israel. And he has, as it were, this quandary that he wrestles with as he comes before God. And he says, this was a struggle in his mind till he went to the house of God and he saw the end of the wicked. Then he understood their way. Then he understood his way. Then he understood that God was always with him. And that's a lament in Scripture. Psalm 77 is similar. He complains about the way in which God leads him and the difficulties of his life. And then he says, but God's way is hidden. It's in the sea. His footsteps are not known. They're not footsteps in the sand that you can see, but they're in the water. And he leads his people like a shepherd through the floods. And you see, this biblical idea of a lament, as faith wrestles with God and what he's done and his word and his promises, in the end produces a, we could say, a good theology. You see, when we go through suffering, we're not called to be passive. We're not called to be stoic. We're not called to be fatalistic. Well, what will be, will be. No, the weeping and the trouble that goes on in our souls should stir us up as believers to thoughts of God and wrestling with Him, clinging to Him, clinging to His promises and His Word. And we ought to see the suffering and the affliction that God sends to us in life from that point of view as a gift. Philippians 1 verse 29, to you it is given not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. That's a gift. And the gift is this, Romans 5 verse 3, we glory in tribulation because we know that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. God gives suffering to His people, not as punishment, but to bring them closer to Himself. And He does it as a father in love for their good. So 2020, how are we responding? How much have we wrestled with God? Through deprivation and restriction, how much have we come closer to God? How much have we seen in ourselves the problems with ourselves, the clinging to this earth or to the rights that we think that we have, to the past which seems so free? You know, we love to complain about 2020, and we do that to others quite freely and openly, but have you poured out these complaints to God and wrestled with the realities that you know about God and His sovereignty and His faithfulness, and asked Him why, and seen these as opportunities for spiritual growth, and thanked Him for what we've gone through? That's how we grow spiritually. And that's what we see demonstrated in this great lament in the middle of Lamentations. You see that in the verses that we consider, especially this evening, 21 through 24, in verses 1 through 20, Jeremiah, in his lament, as it were, goes on and on about his suffering. And you see that in verses 19 and 20, he says, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is bowed down in me. But then you see a great change. He's thinking about what he's going through, his afflictions. He's thinking of how difficult they are. He's using memory to, as it were, feel sorry for himself. And then he realizes, no, that's not why God has given me my memory. And that's the connection between 19 and 20 and 21. He says, as he's remembering, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. And when he says, this I recall to mind, he's saying he remembers something. What does he remember? Well, he's not remembering anymore when he says, I have hope. He's not remembering anymore the situation that he's in. He's not remembering anymore how he feels or the pain that he's gone through. But that word this in verse 21 looks forward to the four things in verses 22, 23, and 24. The Lord's mercies, the Lord's compassions that are unfailing, the Lord's faithfulness that is great, and that God Himself is His portion. And He says, this I recall to mind. So that He shifts His focus from Himself and His circumstances to His God. And that's what we need to do in the troubles of our life. Who is God? And what has God said about Himself to us? Notice especially here three things in these verses. First, that there are what we can call covenant remembrances. He's not only remembering God and that God is and who God is. In Psalm 77, the psalmist does that, and he says, when I think about God, it just brings more trouble. No, he's remembering specifically about God here, that God is the God of the covenant. And you see that in the unmistakable covenant language here in all four of these things that he calls to mind. Notice that in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies. The Lord's mercies, Jehovah's mercies. And the word for mercies there is the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to the steadfast covenant love of God. It refers to His binding relationship to His people, His unfailing commitment to them, His promises that assure. It is of the Lord's mercies, Jehovah, the unchanging God's mercies, that we are not consumed. And then he says, because His compassions fail not. Again, covenant language. This refers to the tenderness of God. Compassions are literally bowels. And what's in view is that God is completely aware of all the sufferings of His people. And this idea of compassion is this feeling that you get in your stomach when you see someone else in trouble, going through trial. And he's saying, God's compassions are like that. And notice here, both mercies and compassions are in the plural because there's an immensity to them. They're without number. So, shifting his focus from the things he's experienced, from the things that Jerusalem's experienced, from the changes in his circumstances, from the suffering, he looks at God and His mercies, His covenant mercies, and His tender compassion. And he says, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions, they fail not, but are new every morning. Notice the third thing here. He refers to His faithfulness. Great, he says, is Thy faithfulness. And the word for faithfulness here has the idea of something that's steady and dependable. And we understand the opposite, unfaithfulness. Faithfulness here has the idea of marriage and God's commitment in marriage to His church and His people and His bride and His promises. He's a God who's faithful. Israel, His bride, and His covenant people are unfaithful. But He remains faithful. And now Jeremiah, as he looks at the decimation that has come to Jerusalem, says, now God will remain faithful to His bride. Great, he says, is Thy faithfulness. And then the fourth strongly covenantal idea here is that thing in verse, that phrase in verse 24, the Lord, Jehovah again, is my portion. Portion has the idea of an inheritance. They were brought into the promised land and they were given a place in the land. But that place represented not the land itself, but their place with God's people. And that the Lord Himself was their inheritance. That's Psalm 17. The Lord is my portion, he says. God, in covenant love, gives himself to his people. And they dwell with him. That's why in the land there was a tabernacle and later the temple and the ark of the covenant and the dwelling place of God in the holy of holies. This was the place that God chose to dwell with his people. And you see, the focus has shifted from the present, the circumstances, to God and his covenant faithfulness. The language here reflects the language of Malachi 3, verse 6. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it's very important for us to see the direction that God's word gives to us about not only what we should do when we ourselves are cast down, but how to help others. Believers going through difficult times. You don't just say, you poor thing. But you say, look. Look to God. Don't look at your circumstances. Not your feelings, but the reality of who God is, his word and his promises. Nothing here has changed for Jeremiah or for Judah. Between verse 20 and verse 21. Except this. That when he remembers, he shifts his remembering from the pain to the promises. He shifts his view from what he can see to God. That's what changes. What a perspective. Then he doesn't see Babylon, he doesn't see ruin, he doesn't see pain anymore, but he sees the sovereign hand of a faithful God who loves his people. And that comes out in the remarkable things that he says in the midst of these circumstances, especially two things here, which seem so contrary to his experience. Notice first what he says here. We are not consumed. How could he say that? We are not consumed. Jerusalem had been consumed. The nation had been destroyed from a physical point of view. Many of the people had lost their lives. They were consumed. The land was consumed. The promised land. And the key is in that word, we are not consumed. He's not referring there to himself and the other survivors in the city of Jerusalem and saying, well, we survived. We're not consumed. We weren't carried away. No, he's speaking here of the church of God, the remnant, the faithful remnant. Jeremiah knows, he's prophesied this already, that there is and there will be a remnant that will return from the captivity. He knows when that will be, the date of when that will be. He knows that when they come back, things will be different than before they're taken away. He knows that they will go through a very difficult time, this time, that he's experiencing. But he says, we, the church of God, are not consumed. God will keep, God will preserve his covenant people. That's what he means. And we have an expression here of the great truth in the scripture of the preservation of the saints. Jesus expresses it similarly, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, fear not, I have overcome the world. Just as he kept Noah and his family through the flood, the church, so he will keep his church. We are not consumed. And of course, he's speaking there from a spiritual and an eternal point of view. And that's important for us personally as well. This is a promise, an assuring promise for us. We cannot and we will not fall from the grace of God, regardless of what he leads us through. In our temptations, we are not consumed. In death, we are not consumed. In hell, we will not be consumed. And so the beautiful promise in Isaiah 43 that parallels the passage here, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And you see what he's saying. We're not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies, the Lord's steadfast covenant love, that we are not consumed. But then even more remarkable is the next statement that he makes at the beginning of verse 23 concerning the compassions of God. He says, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Now think of when Jeremiah says that. As the sun rises over a smoldering, ruined city. And Jeremiah, looking through the smoke and from the destruction, says, God's mercies anew today. That's amazing. He's saying that in what God has brought on Jerusalem, in the destruction itself, God is merciful. God is merciful. He's not just saying, well, better today than the destruction that we had yesterday. No, he's saying, in this, God's mercies are towards us. God is merciful. He's not just offering this here as pity for a suffering people. He's not just saying this as a promise to the remnant who will have to live now through difficult times, but he's saying God is merciful to us. And it's because God's mercy is not towards people in physical suffering. That's not the suffering that he has in view here, but that God is merciful towards us as sinners. If he dealt with us as sinners, we would be consumed. But we aren't. And that's because God's mercies anew every morning. And in his dealing with us as sinners, he's always in his mercy delivering us. He's always in his mercy leading us onward and upward towards our eternal home. Also in the suffering. This has been appropriately compared to a child with a severe disease, let's say cancer, whose father is the doctor, the specialist, the surgeon. And the mercy of the father is not this, well, you're already going through a lot of pain, so I'll just give you some pain meds to deal with that pain. But rather, the father says, for the pain to go away, to get at the root cause, I'm going to have to do surgery. I'm going to have to cause you more pain. And that's the way God in his love deals with us, with our sin, to deal with the spiritual disease of our sin. He doesn't take away our pain and suffering with the wave of a magic wand, but through pain and through suffering, he leads us on to deliverance and glory. You can see that in Psalm 90. Beneath thy wrath we pine and die. The pain is necessary. Otherwise, we would be lost in darkness and bondage and disobedience and unbelief. And that's the picture here in what happened to Judah. In her suffering, in her being carried away to Babylon, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the house of God and the worship of God. And it's through these things that God preserves them and awakens them spiritually. And you can see in Jeremiah here, as he sits in tears, a sudden understanding of God's mercies this new day after Jerusalem has been destroyed. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. So don't say that 2020 is a year to forget. 2020 is a year of God's mercy, new mercies, every morning. A year of God's faithfulness, a year of the unchanging God being good to his people. And maybe we've had to go through some changes and some difficult things. But we wouldn't be where we are today, spiritually, apart from that. And that's because in heaven we have, the scriptures say, a merciful and faithful high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And what I mean by that is that the covenant faithfulness of God, on account of which we are not consumed, has to do with Christ, our high priest. And saying that, we impose nothing on the text here. Jeremiah and Jerusalem here speak as figures of Christ himself. Listen to verse 14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Or again, in verse 30, he giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. And you see, as Jeremiah speaks, as Jerusalem speaks, well, they really fade into the background, and Christ comes to the fore. That's who's speaking. See that very strikingly in Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That speaks of nothing other than the cross. And that was the suffering of Jerusalem here. It was Christ suffering with and for his people. The merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, suffers with us in our suffering. He has. And as he's gone through that suffering, he's removed the curse of that suffering. He's removed the wrath of God from that suffering. He's removed punishment from that suffering. So that all that is left in what God brings to us is the mercy of God, the chastening love of a father for his dear children. And that's the message of Lamentations. That's the message of suffering for God's people. And we see that here in the covenantal language, especially because the covenantal language and the covenantal faithfulness of God to his people is based on this, that Christ Jesus, by his blood on Calvary, has sealed the covenant promises of God. Hebrews 7 makes that point. He's made surety of a better covenant by his one sacrifice for all time. And so Romans 8 puts it this way: he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The sting of the curse is gone. Also here for Judah in its faithful remnant. And so we have a firm hope. Notice how Jeremiah speaks of that here, both in verse 21 and verse 24. He says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." And again in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." And this really takes us back to the first question that I asked about your attitude with regard to time and how you think of time. Jeremiah here, when he speaks of hope, is looking forward. But his hope, his looking forward, is based on something that he knows that has been revealed in the past. And that is the covenant, unfailing covenant mercies of God. And he says, when I call this to mind, I have hope. I have hope. He doesn't have that hope because he looks at his current situation and sees, well, it's improving. He doesn't have that hope because he already possesses whatever that hope is. No, he doesn't possess it yet. His circumstances haven't changed. But he hopes in the mercy of God. Psalm 147, verse 11, speaks of hoping in his mercy. That means hearing his word and his promises, seeing his faithfulness, persevering in new mercies every morning, and hoping, looking forward. Hope in the scripture is a great expectation for a future good. Our hope as Christians is that Christ is coming again, that we will be delivered ever from the bondage of sin and the body of this death, that suffering will end, that we will dwell in heaven in the presence of Christ, our Savior, that he will take us there to be with him. Our hope is the resurrection of the body, and the Bible tells us we are saved by hope. Hope, in the biblical sense, is not just a wish, but it's a reality in the future that we haven't yet fully experienced or known. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So it's something that we haven't seen yet. And there's a hope, there's a longing in our soul for it, and we know the reality of it because it's based on the mercies of God towards us in Jesus Christ. I meditate on his mercies. Therefore I have hope. The Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope in him. You see, the firm foundation for this hope. And that hope strengthens us. That hope, that's what it means to be saved by hope. That hope enables us to persevere with patience through suffering. And that's a part of what Jeremiah expresses here. What was the hope for Judah now? Well, he'd already spoken of that in his prophecy. 70 years later, they would return to Jerusalem. The promise of God would be kept to his people. They would rebuild. The Lord himself would come in the Messiah to Jerusalem, to his temple. And as hard as it was right here in the rubble of Jerusalem, that ray of hope is there. And Jeremiah says, I can see it in the promise and the faithfulness of God. There's hope before us. The hope doesn't come from having that which is promised already, but the hope comes from resting in the God who has promised it. And so tonight, whatever dark time you might be going through, whatever failures and sins and the guilt of which rise up against you, whatever sickness or trial you go through, whatever weighs on your heart because of family or financial struggles, a hope is not this, well, the circumstances are going to change. Now, our hope is this, that God is faithful. And though we change, and we're unfaithful, He's a faithful covenant God who will keep His word to His people. And so we glory in tribulation. We rejoice in it. We're thankful for it. Because tribulation works experience, that is, wisdom. And experience hope. And hope doesn't make us ashamed. But it gives us strength to go forward. Not a stoic indifference, not a bitter resentment, but in the form of a lament, a wrestling with God and His word and His promises that speak to us in our darkness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, will I hope in Him. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the words of the prophet here, which are words of promise for us. Thousands of years ago, these were written, but so relevant, so important, so applicable to us, this place, and this time in history. We recall to mind that it is of Thy mercies that we are not consumed. Thy compassions fail not, but are new every morning. Thy faithfulness is great. Thou art our portion. And therefore, we have hope. Amen.